I wish I could explain how important this is to me. The pulpit is strictly for proclaiming him alone. Him, him, him. Why? Why is that so vital? Because I believe in this very moment, in this present reality that exists for all of us here. It exists for you, for me, and for anyone who listens. That amidst all of the hard stuff, there is a Christ who is sovereign over all things. And if we proclaim him and we receive him and we sit under his teaching and we listen and believe, that is when things go from bad to worse, when persecution hits, and it will, we who believe, we won't waver, nor will our souls give way. I believe that we are strengthened when he is put before us. His word, his work, his person, his love, his justice, his mercy. I think if it's continually put before us, we as Christians grow in our resolve in hard times. I truly, truly believe that. This old Puritan guy, he said this, and he says it. Some guys say things so well. He says, the minds of many are so wholly taken up with fears and with their own hearts that Christ is scarce in any of their thoughts. And so my aim, my goal, my objective all the time is to guide our hearts, our minds, our souls, our thoughts to Jesus Christ, to keep him central and prominent and clear and preeminent above all else. Our hearts, my heart, yours, need to feed on him alone. I promise you, it is the only thing that we have. Amen. The pulpit is strictly for proclaiming Christ and him crucified, to remind us that the day of grace is still here. Salvation is at hand. It is still available to us. The offer of peace, his visitation is still here. He actually still meets us with forgiveness and reconciliation and healing and redemption. And he actually has the ability to comfort our broken hearts. What is more powerful than that? Amen. And so if ever in my life I have felt the urgency to proclaim Christ, it is now. If ever I have felt the urgency in my life to be saved from this perverse generation, it is now. If ever in my life I have wanted to make him known fully to anyone I talk to, it's now. I encourage all of us to pay close attention to the gospel, pay close attention to Christ, and let us not neglect the great salvation that he has given us. It's glorious. Should he be, as the song that we sang, the glory, the light in our midst, I believe so. And I believe that as we trust him and believe in him, our hearts will be at peace. Yes. So with that, I don't know how the world apart from Christ survives. I wrestle enough, and I believe. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in John's Gospel. When you turn there, when I tell you where to turn, don't go, oh, I know it. That's temptation. Just stay with me, though. John 11. On Easter, we were in Hebrews as well, and I think this kind of connects. On Easter, we revisited how Christ is our high priest and how our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, which I think is a glorious thing, just as our bodies have been washed with pure water. Christ being fully human, fully divine. Christ has once for all become the sacrifice for all of our sins. He's paid in full our debt, thank goodness. And he has been raised and vindicated in the power of an indestructible life, the writer says. It's powerful. And as he lives, we live in him. He has become our eternal priest. And by our faith in him alone, we are as righteous before the throne of God as he is righteous. That is a good, good thing. He is ever living to make intercession for us in every aspect of our life. He's able to sympathize with us in the darkness, in the pain, in the anguish. He's the grantor of the greater and better covenant, the greater promises, the things that we can cling to. He is the one who secures for us eternity and an eternal security that only He can hold and establish through His perpetual priesthood. So me as a Christian, I believe in Him. I have complete faith that what He says He's going to do, He will do. And so I hope tonight will fill your hearts and maybe flood your souls with goodness. And so I hope, even though that we're in a familiar text, this is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. It's rich, familiar, but yeah, it's glorious. So, and it's not exactly what we think it's about most of the time either. So with that, John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." The way John puts things is glorious. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Aren't you thankful that there is such a thing?" Amen. "I am." Jesus said to her these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I do. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." I believe he's the Christ. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord. We'll finish in a minute. Sickness had infiltrated Lazarus's life. It's not clear as to what that was. John makes it clear that the one who Christ loves is sick. His initial response in the hearing of Lazarus being sick is a delay. His delay in responding, his delay in going. In my thinking, responding quickly would show that Christ cares. It's possible that his delay in going would have been maybe perceived as a denial, if that makes sense. Like him not going is in a way a denial of their need, a denial of their maybe request. And I know from my own self, my own life, that sometimes I can feel some form of perceived delay in God answering some kind of prayer. There have been prayers I've been praying for 30 years. That is maybe a denial, but it's actually not a denial of his goodness, if that makes sense. He answers in his timing. He does things according to his will. He does things in a way that we can trust in his sovereignty. We can rest in that. And it's difficult to wrap our minds around this, but his thoughts transcend our thoughts. And so I have to rest in knowing that whatever he permits, whatever he allows to happen in my life, however he answers something, I have to trust that it's for some form of good. I don't understand it most of the time, but I do trust that it is. So Jesus says, after days have passed, let's go. Let's go to him. Famously said that love is an act of the will, accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. I believe that. The disciples basically say in verse 8, "Slow down, Rabbi. The Jews, they're opposed to you. Judea for you equals danger. If you go, they want you. You're a wanted man." I think they themselves were afraid, because if they persecute Christ, they're going to persecute them, and that's a fearful place to be. Jesus' response, I think it's powerful. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Jesus is, in a sense, I think he's reassuring them that by being with him, Jesus would protect them. That as they step into something that's difficult, if they're in Christ, Christ is going to protect them, just like the Son protects us from stumbling. Without him, us, we walk in the dark, and when we walk in the dark, it's not good. His physical presence, limited on earth in this time, his time of work valuable, the same is for us. God has given us an allotted amount of time to serve him, to glorify him, to point others towards him, and I think that's a very, very valuable thing. Jesus says in verse 11 that our friend sleeps, but I go to awaken him. The disciples seem, I would be too, confused. And so Jesus, I really appreciate when he's very plain, he plainly says, Lazarus is his past. And then he says, he follows it up with, I'm glad for your sakes. that you may believe? Perplexing to the mind. It is perplexing to my mind. And it's got me thinking about these things. I don't know if you think about these things, but I do a lot. Steve shared about this a couple months ago, the concealing and revealing of our Lord and how he conceals a matter and sometimes reveals a matter. And there's God's perfect will. There's God's permissive will. There's God's, you could say, his secret will and his revealed will and how they work together. Within his perfect will, he allows things to happen. Within his secret will, he allows things to be known. It's this difficult thing to grasp, but I actually rest in it. I know that whatever he wills is best. And so Thomas, the twin, who I didn't know this is kind of fascinating. I don't know how accurate it is, but apparently he's the twin because he maybe resembled Jesus. I didn't know that. Apparently he looked like him. That's what a lot of Jewish scholars say. How accurate that is, I don't know. But it's interesting to hear that he's the one that blurts out, you know, let us go that we may die with him. It would be very frightening for someone who looks like Jesus to say that, because now if you look like him, you could be mistaken for him. And anyway, so for me, this is a powerful scene. This is a powerful conversation that's happening between Jesus and his disciples. I would suspect that the journey to Judea was emotionally charged. And so for weeks and weeks, I have been visiting this text and reading and reading and reading in accordance with Hebrews. And what John, I think, is communicating is of great importance and of great significance. And it's not maybe what we always think. So 4 days later, grief has compounded. The disciples, Jesus, they arrive. They're not quite there yet. And as verse 19 says, many were gathered in support of Martha and Mary. Martha, as soon as she hears that Jesus was coming, she goes out to meet him. Mary stays in the home. And is true with most traumatic situations. The scene within the inner circle of the family is turned into chaos. It's difficult. It's painful. And in the midst of this painfulness, the person of most importance to the family, that would have been Jesus to them, he's not there to provide this guidance and strength in this final time for Lazarus. I think knowing that, it becomes this additional source of grief for the women. And when Jesus finally gets there, they don't hesitate to let him know. If you had been here. So disheveled, grief-stricken, drowning in pain, Martha comes to him and if you had been here, Jesus, my brother would be alive. They're still outside the town. Not a single person in this narrative understands the undercurrent of what's actually taking place. No one is aware. No one is aware except for Jesus himself. Only Jesus knows what's really taking place. He is in this moment, and it can be missed. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He is moving in that direction. He is heading. He is already in his mind, his spirit, his being. He's committed to walk the road that leads to saving us and Lazarus. He's already putting into motion all the things that will happen that will cause his great suffering and agony. Why? To free us. He's determined. He's resolute. He is focused to accomplish the work that was given to him to accomplish. Soon, he would stand before Pilate. Soon, he would be whipped and beaten and smacked and his beard plucked. He would have all of these things. Soon, he would let soldiers pierce him. He would let himself become sin and a curse. He would do all of these things. Soon, he would stand before Pilate God's wrath for us. This is what he's moving towards. Soon he would cry out. Soon his blood would be shed. The cross would be stained. All of these things, the earth would shake. The sky would turn black. He was in motion already to overthrow what held so much power. He was in motion. And this is the hope I've been resting in for a long time now. He's in motion not to just defeat sin. We know that. But he has gone to abolish our great enemy, the enemy that none of us can overcome. He has gone to go and battle face to face with death so that we who believe will never experience its tyranny forever. So Martha, who's in this state of profound grief, desperation, she's powerless, and it's made me think about this, that, if you will, the revelation of weakness in myself. When I recognize that I'm weak, and I admit that I'm weak, and I say I'm weak, it then presents the occasion for the revelation, if you will, of God's perfect strength to be applied to my life. Does that make sense? You have to admit, I'm weak, I'm hurting, I'm broken, I ache. All as I do that, his strength comes into play, I believe. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will. I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And the words that Jesus responds to her with, I cling to, like I let my heart be held by these words. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. If I believe in him, if I trust him, if I put my faith in him, though I die here, I am kept forever by him. That's a glorious reality. I think it is. Then she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Mary now, or Martha now, she goes back. She goes back to Mary. She goes to Mary and secretly, I don't know how that worked, but she goes and tells Mary that Jesus has called for her. And so now Mary, she hears this. She's being called by Christ himself. She arose quickly and she makes her way to him. Those who were there with her, they think that she's going to weep at the tomb, which is not what she's going to do. It is very clear in the text that these sisters are deeply grieved. Their grief had been so great that the scripture actually records it twice that many of the Jews had come to console them. So this isn't a fake grief. This is a real grief. This is a very deep grief. And this is where I have been immersed in this part of the scriptures, and it's helped me tremendously. As they're making their way to Jesus, this scene is very powerful in my mind. Verse 33 says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, Jesus watches, he sees this profound grief that Mary's experiencing, that the people that are with her, some say it could have been, you know, the professional mourners. I think the text actually doesn't show that. I think it shows that these are people who are actually deeply moved and deeply grieving. The crying that's expressed is these are loud expression. These are people who are crying with an unconsolable grief. There's pain in her voice when she says, "You could have done this." These are ones who Jesus himself loves deeply. He is witnessing this extreme sorrow, and he is fully subjecting himself to the human experience, I find that beautiful. The God of all peace and comfort, the creator of the universe, is allowing himself, maybe actually better said, he's actually immersing himself in their pain. He is co-suffering with them. Jesus sees his beloved friend and he is moved. The heart of God is moved by her grief. That's powerful. God, omnipotent and mighty, who's inexhaustible with his strength, the one who where governments and powers they melt before him, if you will. None his equal, he's unassailable. He's the one that's now standing here, he's immersing himself in their deep pain. I am thankful that God's heart is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I am thankful that he did not consider himself above our agonies. I am thankful that he subjected himself to the pains of our existence. I am thankful that he is a man who was acquainted with sorrow and grief. I am thankful that he does not stand by idly, nor is he a spectator to our heartaches. Instead, he actually does the opposite. He doesn't spectate. He plunges into them, and he does so here with Mary. Jesus' love, his compassion, his sympathy, they compel him, and through that, they compel me in a very strong way. And as we see in just a second, they swell and they manifest into this, what happens next. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. When Jesus sees her weeping, he sees the Jews who came with her, their weeping. He is greatly disturbed in spirit and moved. I think, because the way this unfolds, these aren't people paid to provide some kind of wailing like the custom was of the day. I don't think that was going on. I think the emotional chaos that maybe was brought on by the uncontrollable wailing and the deep, heartfelt sobbing feeds upon itself, if you will. I think it was all real. I think the faces of the people, especially Mary and Martha, I think their faces were marked by the wrinkledness of the skin of grief, if you will. Almost shut red eyes. And the trails of tears that were going were all real. Jesus is observing this. He's watching this happen, and the people are loud, and he's watching all of this stuff happen. His humanity, his divinity, both provoked the profound darkness, the deep mysteries of pain all around him, and he becomes furious. Literally, it means he's outraged. It's this unsettled, indignant. He's provoked to this point where extra biblical Greek language would say that he snorts like a horse. Have you ever thought of Jesus snorting like a horse? It's crazy, but that's how furious he is. Why is he so furious? Why is he so angry? Where have you laid him? I don't think he said it kindly. The God-man, God incarnate, his indignation aroused, his whole being stirred all up. Why? Why is he burning? Why is this happening? In his perfection, he feels things deeper than we could ever feel. In ways that we can't even fathom. There have been things where I've been righteously angry about. His supersedes that. He is furious. He is angry. Why? I think this is why. I think it's clear. He is standing, if you will, face to face with death. He has seen with his own eyes, with his human eyes, what sin had done in destroying life. And even to the extent where it's corrupted the image of God, where it's corrupted the handiwork of God in the human body. It's crazy. It's between the fury he feels at the powers of evil, grief for the family who have been bereaved by death, sorrow for those who stood by in unbelief, and this distressing, you could say, realization of sin's effect. The Lord's heart is stirred deeply. Some describe it as a hurricane that rushed through him. The forces of his soul disturbed. This is the heart of God. And I think it demands our attention. It does mine. Why is he so furious? I believe it's this. When he created us, he did not create us to die. Death is unnatural to us. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And God, in his great love, he won't tolerate it. He won't tolerate death having the final say. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to abolish it. Jesus, in his humanity, he felt the loss of this personally. He genuinely, and I'm thankful he does, he feels the pain of loss and grief. He genuinely feels the disillusionment of death. He feels it just like we feel it. And he witnesses and he watched the people being powerless over this evil. This is the kind of evil which some things would go out through fasting and prayer. This wasn't. This was a kind of evil which would not yield unless something more powerful than it stepped up. And so Jesus, our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, he groans, he weeps, he bleeds, he dies, he rises again so that death could be overcome. Amen. With great strength and great exertion, with great work and great love, the life of Jesus Christ comes and undoes what death has done. Jesus Christ aroused himself and stirred up all of his strength, troubling all of his person for the struggle with which he was about to enter, the war with death. Aren't you glad? I am glad that Jesus Christ is victorious. Amen. And then, even as Jesus walks with the crowd, they walk, they're making their way towards the tomb. Scripture, and it's impossible to plumb the depths of this. You can't. I don't think you can. John just says that Jesus wept. There's a mind full of richness in this. The giver of life, the source of joy, he stands there weeping together with the human family as they grieve under the curse of sin. A weeping Savior. I am thankful that he's a weeping Savior. He stands with the family. He's watched death wreak havoc. He's watched it exercise, if you will, its tyranny. He stood right in the middle of it. And God in the flesh mourns how sin has affected us. His humanity feels it. Jesus Christ does not take suffering lightly. He takes no delight in the affliction and grief we feel. He is sympathetic, he is merciful, and he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Hallelujah. In this moment, from my perspective, in Christ, we get a glimpse of how God feels over the grief and affliction that his own children experience. And praise be to God that he doesn't tolerate death. He actually has come to overthrow it. Isn't Christ glorious? I think he is. Everybody thinks, oh, it's just raising Lazarus. No. God in Christ is rescuing not only Lazarus, but all of humanity who believe. God in Christ wept over the calamity of sin, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just weep, he defeats. God in Christ came into the world to destroy the devil's works. Hallelujah. Christ has come and has to put an end to sin's horrific destruction. He has come to strip death of its sting and its power forever. This text reveals the heart of God, and I think so much more. As Jesus stands there, he's not weeping like Mary and Martha. His tears are more silent. They're just coming down his face. And as he stands there face to face, he knows what it will take, what it will require to conquer death. He's going to take Lazarus back from the jaws of death in this time, but this, Lazarus will die again. This isn't about raising the dead. Lazarus' resurrection was short term. This is about our Savior going to war with death, with evil, to secure for us, for you, for me, this eternal consolation, this eternal resurrection that can never be undone. That's what he's doing, and he has to do it through the laying down of his own life and the resurrection of his own life. This was not about Lazarus. It's not about his short-term resurrection. It's about his everlasting life that is in Christ Jesus. The cross that he was about to be hung on was days away, and no one there could even comprehend the inner distress that Jesus was in as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus. No one understood what Jesus was about to do. No one could comprehend it. Lazarus, his resurrection that day would probably look free, like, and be experienced by Lazarus and everyone as just this miracle, if you will. It was, but it wasn't free, and it wasn't the point. Jesus was going to die to purchase his life everlasting. That is glorious. Jesus, who had never known sin, was about to become Lazarus's sin. And the sin of me, all of my sin, all of your sin, all of the world's sin, for all who would believe in, so that in him they who would believe would then become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ hates the calamity that sin brings, and he himself has suffered more than we ever will ever even know in order to pay the full cost of our complete and eternal resurrection. Hallelujah. Amen. I think the text reveals the great agony of our Savior to overcome the great enemy, to win for us a victory that can never be overthrown. This text reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the most sacred gift known to man. The most important thing a person can experience is eternal security in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to accomplish that for us. Our lament here, which is real and painful, just like Mary and Martha's and the Jews, their lament was real. Theirs, just like theirs was turned to praise, ours one day will be turned to praise too. Those who weep now will be comforted by the one who wept. Our weeping in this earthly tent will be transformed, and his cry from the cross is what drowns out all others. Hallelujah. Amen. In Christ, and I hold tightly to this, the sounds of grief will vanish. The tears we shed will be wiped away by the one who wept himself. We will be, and this is powerful, we will be saved by Christ himself, not just from the power of sin and death. We will be saved from the very presence of it too forever. Christ is making all things new. And I read this because he can say this better than I can even say it. And I hope you find comfort in this. Jesus is our fellow sufferer. And this should be our greatest solace. Oh, if we had a high priest that knew not what it is to suffer as we do, it would be a most unhappy thing for us. If we fled to him for refuge and found that he had known no grief and consequently could not understand us, it would be killing to a broken heart. I saw a young bird yesterday fly where he thought he saw ready entrance. But, alas for him, there was an invisible barrier. He dashed against the glass and stunned himself, and I was sad when I saw him lie dead outside of my window. If in my grief I fled to Jesus and there was about him a secret inability to sympathize, an incapacity to admit me to his heart, pure as crystal though that barrier might be, I should dash myself against it and die in despair. A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears. That were a grief I could not bear. If he could not have fellowship with me, and could not understand my woe. Beloved, think how bravely our Lord endured. Herein is confidence. Tears did not drown the Savior's hope in God. He lived, he triumphed, notwithstanding all his sorrow. And because he lives, we shall live also. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Though our hero had to weep in the fight, yet he was not beaten. He came, he wept, he conquered for you, for me, for all who believe. Our Christ is glorious. Yes, amen. I'm just going to finish the rest of this text because it's good. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone, and he has done it. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? We believe, and we will see his glory. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that you have heard me, and I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Our Christ is the one who has defeated death. Our Christ is the one who grants us eternal life. We have hope in life and in death because of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth that you have established in your word. I thank you for the gift of eternal life. I thank you, Lord, for the hope of the final resurrection. I thank you, Lord, that we who believe will be in your presence forever and ever and ever and ever. Apart from sin, apart from suffering, apart from the presence of death ever again. And I praise you for that. This is why we proclaim you. You are the only one who can do these things for us. And we rest in your divine care. We love you. We praise you, and let our lives, Lord, be a reflection to the world outside of the great goodness that you have lavished on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.